I'm so thankful to be here tonight. As Brother Jay said, we have a great crowd. We have a number of visitors. We have a number of visiting preachers in the audience tonight. I'm always thankful when you will take time out and come and encourage me as I preach in efforts like this. I can see Smith and Nate Bibbins and Ronnie Wade, Ron Alexander, Dan Wissinger, Brad Shockley was here last night. I haven't seen Brad tonight. He may be here. Brother Irvin Barnes, of course. I don't want to overlook him, but we're always thankful to have fellow gospel preachers. We're thankful for everybody, and we hope that you can come back and be with us. Our lesson tonight is taken from Philippians, the first chapter, and I'm going to read verse 21 as a basis for our study. There the apostle said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Back before the days of cell phones and email and texting and Twitter, you know, if you were away from home for an extended period of time, one of the highlights of your day would be to get a letter from home. I can remember when I was just a boy preacher back in the early 1970s, there was an older preacher who told me that he would rather get a letter from his wife after having been away from home for a week or two than to get a telephone call. He said, you know, you get a call, and after a few minutes, I mean, it's all over. But he said, if you get a letter, you can take that out and you can read it time and time again. I think he made a pretty good point. And you know, if you were the people back home, and your loved one has been abroad for a while, you know, again, it was a thrill just to get a letter home from that person to see how they're doing and, you know, to see what's on their mind. I've had friends who were in the military, and they tell me that mail call was probably the highlight of their day, especially if they got a letter from home. Well, you know, that's would probably be a pretty good title for our study tonight. The Apostle Paul writing this letter to the church at Philippi, it was sort of like writing a letter home. Obviously, after Paul was converted, he didn't really have a place to call home. However, if he was to choose a place that he felt most at home, it probably would have been the city of Philippi. He established the church in Philippi during his second missionary journey, and they were good to him at that time. They opened their homes to him. They supported him financially. And, you know, here, Paul now, in writing this letter, he's in prison in Rome, and he writes this letter back. A word has been received by the folks back in Philippi that Paul has, he is in prison. And so they dispatched one of the brethren, Epaphroditus, to Rome to take him financial relief. And so this letter that Paul writes back to the church at Philippi, it's sort of like a missionary thank you letter. But of course, it was more, far more than just that. Here Paul shares really his secret for a life of joy. The letter is filled with this idea. This is the theme of the epistle. 19 times in these four brief chapters, the apostle mentions rejoicing or joy, or gladness. And ironically, really, there was very little reason for his rejoicing. I mean, he was a prisoner in Rome. His case was coming up shortly. He could be acquitted. Here's the very real possibility he could be beheaded. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, not permitted to preach in public. The brethren, the preaching brethren in Rome were divided in their attitudes toward him. And in spite of all of this, in this letter, he overflows with joy. What is his secret? Well, it was in the way he thinks. It was his attitude. Outlook determines outcome. Solomon says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as we think, so are we. And so this is a letter dealing with the human mind based solidly on Bible doctrine. Now, it's not a shallow self-help book that teaches the reader how to convince himself that everything's going to turn out all right in the end, but rather it is a letter that tells us the frame of mind that we must have if we're going to experience joy in a world filled with trouble. And Paul says later on that really what it requires is a single-mindedness. He says, this one thing I do. And I think the single-mindedness that allows us to retain joy or to have joy in our lives in spite of circumstances will become pretty evident as we take a look at this letter. I want you to notice in verse 1, he just identifies himself. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So obviously Timothy is with him. Paul identifies himself at the very beginning of the letter because these letters are written on scrolls back in that day. And they put the name at the beginning rather than at the end of the letter like we do typically today so that they would know who was writing. They didn't have to unroll the entire scroll in order to find out who the author of the letter was. And Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants. And he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And that word saints doesn't refer to sinless perfection. It just means those who are set apart, those who are Christians. And he explains in other places that every Christian is a saint in every location. He does specify, however, that it's addressed to the bishops and deacons as well. And bishop is just another word for elder or presbyter. The word deacon means servants, and we're all servants, but obviously this is referring to a special category of servant that works under the oversight of bishops or elders. You know, the best I could determine, the church had been established in Philippi probably 10 to 12 years prior to Paul's writing this letter, and I think it's significant that they had already elders and deacons in place. That's significant. And I find that that's not always the case. I know of churches today that have been in existence for over 50 or 60 years and have never had ordained elders or deacons according to God's pattern. And I'm very thankful that the congregation here, it does have elders and deacons in place. But, you know, really, you are the exception to the rule. You look across the entire brotherhood, and this is certainly an area in which we have been lacking through the years. I believe there are several reasons for that. I think one of the reasons, frankly, is just that we become satisfied with the status quo. It's, you know, kind of the attitude, well, hey, we're doing okay. There's no reason to rock the boat. You know, there's no reason, you know, to upset things as they are. As Jeremiah says in chapter 30 and verse 31, people love to have it so. And yet Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, condemns that logic, that type of reasoning, where we compare ourselves among ourselves. I think also a reason for the absence of elders is because of fear. There's always a tendency to have a fear of the unknown. And we just are, you know, they're unknown, really, in the majority of cases. And so we tread lightly and are afraid sometimes to go into areas where we haven't gone before. I have encountered a few places where people don't believe that elders are scriptural today. I've had people argue with me that elders, the office of elder, passed out with the office of apostles, and that you cannot have that today because the Bible, you know, has ruled that out. Well, obviously, that is erroneous. There's nothing insofar as elders are concerned that passed away during the time of the apostles. It was always God's plan that a flock would have a couple of shepherds to oversee it and to feed it, and that is the case today. And then I think it could very well be that the greatest reason that you don't see elders anymore, or that we've never seen elders really, is because of an unreasonable demand upon the qualifications of an elder. And I've met more than one in my experience who have told me that they have never met a person that they thought was qualified to be an elder in the Lord's church. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you frankly this evening, that is absurd. You take a look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, in Titus, the first chapter. There are 24 qualifications that are listed there. And of those 24, 19 would apply to all of us. I mean, all but four or five are qualifications that we all should have. The only exceptions would be, You can be a Christian without being the husband of one wife, but you can't be an elder without being the husband of one wife. Furthermore, you can be a Christian without having faithful children, but you can't be an elder with having being the husband of one wife and having faithful children. You can be a Christian and be a novice. In fact, all of us begin as novices, but you can't be an elder and be a novice. And you can be a Christian and unable to exhort and convince the gainsayers, but you can't be an elder if you're unable to convince and exhort the gainsayers. And so there's only about 4 or 5 out of the 24 qualifications that Paul lists that do not apply to all of us. And to think that nobody could ever attain the other 4 or 5 is just absurd. And so really, that's no excuse. And so I think that it's noteworthy that the church at Philippi had been in existence maybe 10 to 12 years, and they have elders and they have deacons in place. Well, he goes on then in verse 2, and he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," just the traditional greeting. Then in verses 3 through 5, he thanks God upon every remembrance of them. He says, "Always in prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." He says every memory that he had of them was dear, and it evoked gratefulness in him. Now, that doesn't mean that every memory that he had, that it was only good things that happened while he was in Philippi and that the church there was perfect. That's far from true. In fact, he suffered a great deal. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, and he said, you know that when I was in Philippi, I was treated shamefully. He was. I mean, he was beaten with rods. He was thrown into prison. He had his feet placed in stocks. As horrible as that was, you know how he looked at that? He looked at that as being an opportunity for him to preach to the jailer. And he preached to the jailer. He converted the jailer, his entire house, baptized his entire household into the body of Christ. And so it became a part of the nucleus of a great congregation that would be loyal and supportive of him for the rest of his career. He was run out of town to save his own life. But the way he looked at that, he looked at that as, again, an opportunity to go elsewhere and to spread the gospel and to plant churches on down the road. And so he could see that good had come even from the unpleasant. Now, one good memory that he had was the way they had supported his work. He thanked God for their fellowship in the gospel. And the word fellowship has reference to their financial support. In Acts 2 and 42, the Bible talks about the disciples continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word fellowship refers to the contribution. And so Paul is talking here about their support, their financial assistance in his efforts to preach the gospel. So their sharing, this began when he was in Philippi, when Lydia, the successful businesswoman, opened her home to Paul and his co-workers, and it lasted until this latest gift being brought to him right now in Rome. Then he says in verses 6 through 8, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." God had begun this work, and Paul is quick to give God the credit for it. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God works in Christians in a variety of ways. He works through Christians through his word, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, through everyday events, Romans 5 verses 3 through 5, James 1 verses 2 and 3, and through people, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. Paul had seen a great work begun in Philippi by God, and he believed that God would accomplish that work. He would finish that work even unto the day of Jesus Christ. You know, he becomes a little bit emotional right here. He says, I have you in my heart. And the reason he had them in his heart is because they didn't turn their back on him when he was placed into prison. They stood firm in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And all that Paul was, all that he did was by grace. It was by the grace of God that he was able to hear the gospel and be saved. It was by the grace of God that he was made an apostle to the Gentiles. It was by the grace of God that he was a minister and traveled throughout the known world at that time. And so when they supported Paul and the gospel, they were partakers of his grace. Now then, notice in verses 9 through 11, the prayer that he says he prays for them. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. Love needs direction. A river out of control can be devastating. And the same is true of the heart. The heart and the head must work together. And so Paul prays that they will have knowledge and understanding along with their love, so that they can see the difference between good and evil and approve things that are excellent. He says, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere, the English word, it means literally without wax. Italian marble vendors and merchants of porcelain often hid flaws in merchandise by filling the cracks with blemishes with a certain kind of wax. But reputable dealers advertise products as being sincere, without wax, therefore without deception, without hypocrisy. The Greek word means sunshine tested. You could take a piece of fabric and hold it up to the sunlight, and if there were flaws in the material, you could see any flaw, any blemish. And so to say that something was sunlight tested meant that it was genuine, it could be trusted. And then he says, without offense. And you know, that doesn't mean right there perfect. None of us would qualify, but it means living in a way that shows that you're trying to do what is right. And both of these are important. Sincerity has to do with character, whereas reputation, the other has to do with reputation, being without offense. And both of them are extremely important. And then he talks about the fruits of righteousness, the practical results of living close to the Lord. Now then, in verse 12, he begins a new section, and he says, he begins to talk about the circumstances that he finds himself in the city of Philippi. He said, I would have you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. When my two boys were little, they used to come into their mother when things are, you know, they'd come in when things were not going their way, and they would be complaining and griping about their circumstances, and she would often say, well, you know, when life gives you a lemon, you just need to make lemonade and smile. They didn't like that. And, you know, but it's true. Lemon juice is sour, but you can mix a little water with it, put a little sugar with it, and you can make lemonade. You've got a refreshing drink. And the fact of the matter is, life hands out a lot of lemons, and we just need to learn how to try to make the best of it. We need to try to find the good in it. And I'm going to tell you, when Paul became a Christian, life dumped a truckload of lemons on him. And he could have written a long book about the events, but he just kind of cavalierly summarizes it with a wave of the hand by saying, the things that happened to me. Now, if you want to know what those things are, you turn over to Acts, the 21st chapter, and you can read about his being in the city of Jerusalem. After having taken up a collection among the Gentile churches to be distributed among the poor saints in Judea, he had an occasion to go into the temple. He was spotted by some of his old enemies. They drug him outside and were about to rip him to shreds when he was saved by Roman soldiers who were occupying Palestine at that time. They saved him. They were about to tie him to a rack and beat the truth out of him about what was going on right then. And they found out he was a Roman citizen, and they backed away. And they decided, after a series of events, to have him transported to Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of Judea. And there he was to have a trial before the Roman governor, a man by the name of Felix. And he stayed there. He was kept by Felix and then subsequently Festus for 2 years. He appealed to Caesar, and then he was taken to Rome because he knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial in Palestine. But he was a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar, and he was taken to Rome to have a hearing before Caesar himself. You know, the story of that trip recorded in Acts, the 27th chapter, is really one of the most thrilling stories that you can read in the Bible. I mean, they had all kinds of problems. They had, got involved in a storm. They wrecked the ship. By all rights, they all should have drowned. They struggled to survival on the small island of Malta. They were marooned there for 3 months. And then finally continued their journey to the city of Rome. They got to Rome. Paul was placed under house arrest. He was chained to one of the elite Praetorian Roman guards 24 hours a day. Every 6 hours, the guard would be chained. Now, you talk about some bleak circumstances, but you know how Paul looked at that? He looked at that as an opportunity to preach the gospel to 4 different men every day. And could you imagine being one of these guards chained to this man who prayed without ceasing, who was continually interviewing men and women about their spiritual condition, who was continually writing letters to people and to churches throughout the Roman Empire? Why, it's no wonder that some of these men were converted to the cause of Christ themselves. And Paul says that the gospel reached even into the household of Caesar. Now, that would have never happened if Paul had gone to Rome as a preacher, like he wanted to go. I mean, if he had gone to Rome as a preacher and had preached to these same guards as a free man, they wouldn't have given him a second thought. But I mean, it's kind of hard to ignore a guy when you're chained to him handcuffed to him for 6 hours a day. And so Paul really didn't look at himself as being a prisoner. He looked at the guard as being the prisoner. I mean, he was a captive audience. So it was in this way that the gospel reached even into the household of Caesar. Well, you know, it shows that Paul says, I think all this is going to work out for the furtherance of the gospel, really, the things that have happened unto me. And so he says in verses 13 and 14 that my bonds they're made known all over the palace and all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, they're confident by my bonds, much more to speak bold the word without fear. When they saw that Paul trusted in the Lord to take care of him, their own confidence in God was increased. When they saw that his assurance, in spite of trouble, it gave them the courage to face ridicule and persecution that might come to them. I mean, if God could do great things through this man who's in chains, surely he can do some great things through us too. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes God places chains on us to get us to do things that he can't get us to do in any other way. Now, obviously, our chains are not as dramatic. They're not as difficult as Paul's chains, but nevertheless, we are chained to some less than desirable circumstances, some unpleasant circumstances and situations in our life. And there's no reason to believe that if God could not use chains on Paul in a good way, that he cannot do the same thing with us. You know, there's an unfortunate situation, though, in Rome, and he talks about it here in verses 15 through 17. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, this breaks my heart. The preaching brethren in Rome are divided in their attitude toward Paul. Some of them, they don't see Paul as a cohort or a fellow worker. They see him as a competitor, as though he's in competition with them. And they're envious of him. They're jealous of him because he seems to have, a lot of, because of who he is. And this is a sad thing. But I want you to notice, now he says, now some of them, he said, there are others that are filled with love and goodwill. But notice what he says in verse 18 about this. He says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. That's one of the noblest statements in the Bible. And I'm going to confess to you this evening, I'm not sure I would have been as magnanimous, as charitable as Paul was, had I been in his place. If I knew that some of my preaching brethren were out there stabbing me in the back and bad-mouthing me and trying to undermine the work that I was doing because of envy or because of jealousy, I'm not sure I would be quite as big about it as Paul was. But Paul says, you know what? He said they're preaching the truth. And the people out there in Rome, they don't know what their motives are. Now God is going to judge their heart. God knows their motives, but what they're preaching is the truth. And the people out there in Rome are hearing the truth. And Christ is being exalted, and people are learning the gospel. And he says, regardless of how they feel about me and what's in their heart, he said, I have rejoiced in that fact. And he said, I will rejoice. You talk about a great man. Well, he says, for I know this, that shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He sees a happy ending of all the events in Rome. He says, I'm confident it's going to turn out to my salvation. And he said, it'll be through your prayers and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus had promised his apostles would receive the Holy Spirit. John 18, verses 16 and 17, Acts 1, verses 8. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. He expects that everything's going to turn out all right. In verse 20, though, he says, whether he lives, whether he dies, whatever happens, he's determined that it will exalt Christ. And then you come to what really is the classic text in this little epistle in verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's really, the heart of this little letter right here, verse 21. This has often been called Paul's soliloquy. I think the first time I ever heard the word soliloquy, it was in reference to William Shakespeare's works. One of his works was called Hamlet, and the most famous line in Hamlet is when Hamlet's soliloquy, where he says, to be or not to be, that is the question. I know you've heard that. You may not know where it came from, or you might not know the circumstances of that statement, but the fact of the matter is Hamlet was contemplating suicide. And he said, to be, whether I live, or not to be, suicide. That's what Paul's doing here. Now, he's not talking about suicide, but Paul is saying, for me to live, he's contemplating what's the consequences are going to be if he lives, or if he dies, if I live or to die. Now, the difference is Hamlet was contemplating dying at his own hand. Paul is contemplating, he's leaving it all in God's hands. Hamlet, when he observes his option, he doesn't see either option as being very pleasant. If he lives, he's going to be miserable, but he's afraid to take his own life. Paul, on the other hand, he sees either option as being fine. If I live, I'll live for Christ. I'll continue to be close to Christ. But if I die, it will be gain. If I live in the flesh, this is to the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I wot not. Paul, I think if anybody could ever make the beatitude in Romans 14 and 13, their own, it would have been him. He says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, when Paul knew that his execution was near, he said, my departure is at hand. That word departure is an interesting word. It has several colors of meaning. Sometimes the word departure is used for unyoking an animal from the shaft or the plow, the cart or the plow. And so in that regard, departure or death was to be able to rest from heavy labor. Sometimes the word departure is used for loosening bonds or fetters. And so in that sense, departure for Paul was being released, being set free, able to leave the Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. Sometimes the word departure is used for loosening the ropes of a tent. And Paul knew what it was like to strike his tent and to travel the roads of Asia Minor. And now he's setting out on his last journey, his greatest journey, taking the road that leads to God. And then sometimes the word departure has reference to the loosening of the mooring ropes of a ship. And Paul had sailed the Mediterranean on many occasions. He knew what it felt like for the ship to leave the harbor and launch out into the deep waters. And now he's getting ready to launch out into the greatest deep of all. He's setting sail to cross the waters of death to arrive at the haven of eternity. And so death, as far as Paul was concerned, it was laying down burdens in order to rest. It was laying aside shackles in order to be free. It was striking camp to take up residence in heavenly places. It is the casting off of the ropes that bind us to this world in order to set sail on the voyage that ends in the presence of God. Now, who could begrudge a man such a departure? And who could fear such a departure? Paul says, my departure is at hand. Here in verse 22, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. He said, having a desire to depart and to be with God, which is far better. Paul probably had, he probably had a firsthand glimpse of what it's like on the other side. You'll remember in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4, he talks about having been called up to the third heaven, to paradise, where he heard unspeakable words that are unlawful to be uttered. And so we can only imagine. But Paul, no doubt through inspiration, had a glimpse. And he knew that it was very much, by far, better. Well, he goes on to say verses 24 through 26. Nevertheless, probably it would be better for you if I remain in the flesh. And if that's the case, I'll continue to help you in your progress in serving him day by day. And so in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or whether else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel. And so he says, I hope to see you soon. But he says, whether I'm able to do that or not, I'm just going to ask one thing of you. Remain united and remain faithful to the Lord. And then he closes the first part of this letter in verses 28 through 30 by saying, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He says, don't be intimidated by circumstances. As Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 4, don't fear those that can kill the body and having nothing more than they can do. And then he wants them to know that it is an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, there's no virtue in suffering just for the sake of suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Jesus adds in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In essence, Paul was telling the Philippians, if you suffer, you're in good company. But he said, I'm not afraid. And he said, there's no reason for you to be afraid either. Well, in conclusion, this evening, I think verse 21 really becomes a great test for our own lives today. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you will put Jesus Christ first, the kingdom of heaven first in your life, and your life is lived to glorify God, to make known Jesus Christ as the Savior of this world, then it doesn't make any difference what the circumstances are. You can maintain your joy, the joy that you find in Christ, the fulfillment that his life allows us here, and of course, the hope that is reserved for us in heaven in the hereafter. For to me to live is blank, and to die is blank. You fill in the blanks. For to me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For to me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For to me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. No, if we're going to have joy in spite of circumstances, we'll have to echo the words of Paul and say, for to me to live is Christ. Because to live for anything else, to die will be to lose it all. Are you living for Christ tonight? If not, why don't you begin? You believe in him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before this audience. And we stand ready and willing to baptize you in water for the remission of sins. If you're a Christian and you've strayed away, we would urge you to return while we stand and while we sing.